Our reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and can be found on page 846 of the Pew Bible. Excuse me. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thanks be to God.
There's a saying that there's no such thing as a stupid question. When I was growing up, we were always excited by the arrival of the ice cream van, and the one that came around to where I lived was called Davies. And he used to sell a small selection of sweets in a bag, which he called the 10p mixture. Well, my cousin was visiting us one day, and Davy's van came round. And his question to Davy when it was his turn was, you might guess it, "How much is a 10p mixture?" So I think maybe my cousin stretched the limits of that stupid question saying there. But that's a question, of course, we can laugh about that. But there are other types of questions when people ask us a leading question and already know the answer they want you to give. So, for example, "Would you like one of my sweets?" or "Do you like my new haircut?" You're supposed to answer no to one and yes to the other, but I'll leave you to decide which is which. The story this morning, although we read Mark's account, can also be found in Luke and Matthew as well. And they are more or less the same story, just adding different details in each one. So we put all three of them together. We find out that he was rich, and that he had some position of authority in his community, so he's come to be called the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus with a leading question, and he knows the answer he wants and expects. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His whole attitude and approach to Jesus shows him up as having a superficial view of salvation, a superficial view of Jesus, and a superficial view of the law of God. And we're going to use those headings to look at this story this morning. So let's begin with that first question. Oh, I missed out the picture of the ice cream van. That wasn't the ice cream van. It wasn't as nice as that. But so he had a... Well, we're going to begin with this question that he had a superficial view of salvation. And he comes to that question again. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And although I've implied that this might be an example of a stupid question, on the surface it seems quite a good one. The young guy's interested in knowing how to get eternal life, and who better to ask than Jesus? And if this is all we knew about the guy, we might have a view of him that said, here's a guy who's asked Jesus the right question. But what we learn subsequently in the story, and the fact that Jesus could see into his heart, tells us that his motive for asking was one of self-interest. As far as he was concerned, Jesus had a script to follow, which was something like, I ask Jesus a question. Jesus gives me an opportunity to tell him and anyone who's listening what a great guy I am. Jesus affirms me and assures me that I've done enough to inherit eternal life, and I go on my way rejoicing. Well, it started off well for him, but unfortunately for this guy, Jesus really followed the script that people thought he should. This young man thought that inheriting eternal life was something he could accomplish himself, and Jesus' initial response did little to dissuade him. In verse 19 we read, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And on hearing this, you can almost see him puffing up his chest and says, and as he says in verse 20, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And since he asked for something to do, Jesus gives him something. You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Well, one thing. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus told us we only lacked one thing to make our relationship with him perfect? But in this young man's story, this is where Jesus goes off the script. Obviously, the young man never, in his worst imaginings, thought Jesus would say such a thing. Never once did he think that Jesus would demand everything. Of course, the text doesn't say that specifically, but the next verse tells us that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus isn't actually interested in his money, but he is interested in the young man's heart. He loved his money more than he loved God. And Jesus was saying, what will you do to make me first in your life? You say you want eternal life, but what will you do to get it? When I worked at Teen Ranch Australia, there was a guy who had worked here for many, many years called Al Smith. He was a groundskeeper, and when I was there, I worked with him a few times. He was a very devout Christian man and loved to talk about his faith in God's word as we worked. Now, I mostly tried not to die of heat exhaustion and watched out for snakes lurking in piles of leaves, but one of the things Al used to say was, he had lots of little sayings that he always came out with, and this is one of them. Whatever you put your hand on and call it mine will give you trouble. He was talking about the need for Christians to surrender everything to God, and that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he told the young man to sell all his possessions. This young man immediately put his hand on his wallet, and that was his trouble. He was not willing to give up everything for Jesus. And it doesn't have to be money. It could be anything that we put our hands on and call ours. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That does not leave us much room for the great possessions this guy had or for the things in our lives that we cherish more than Jesus. But listen to what else Jesus had to say in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what the man in the story gave up, so he could keep his many possessions. And Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Ecuador in 1956, could have helped this young man with this wonderful insight. He's no fool, thanks Alistair, he's no fool who gives up, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Our second point is that the young man had a superficial view of Jesus. Let's go back to his question at the beginning of the passage. Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was unusual, in fact, very unusual, for a person to be described as good, even a rabbi or an acknowledged teacher. The Jews believed that God was the source and standard of goodness, so it was inappropriate to call a man, which is all this young man thought Jesus was, good. By objecting to being called good, Jesus was not denying that he was God. Rather, he was directing the glory back to the Father. Jesus knew that this man, in addressing him as good teacher, was being superficial. If he had really believed that Jesus was good in the high sense of the term, namely that Jesus was the Messiah, he would immediately have obeyed the command that Jesus gave him later in the passage to sell all he had and give it to the poor. Just a few verses on in this chapter, we read about a blind beggar who recognized Jesus for who he was. Blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus as he walks by, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Son of David is a messianic term. Here's a blind beggar somehow recognizing who Jesus is when this rich and presumably well-educated young ruler did not. He only saw Jesus in terms of what he could do for him. That is, to affirm him in his self-righteous belief in his own goodness and worth. And we've already seen that the young man came with some ready answers for what he expected Jesus to say. "Oh yes, Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. And as far as we have seen, everything's going according to plan so far." But Jesus knows the bad news is coming. He knows that this man's heart, and that he's not going to like what comes next. But look at the start of verse 21, as we saw earlier on the children's talk. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said. Now, Jesus had an incredibly heavy burden on his own heart, but it never got in the way of his sympathy and his love for the people around him. At this point, Jesus is very much on the path to the cross. At the start of the next chapter, Mark 11, we have the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, the start of Holy Week. He's already foretold his death twice in Mark and does so again after the story we've read this morning. This story takes place in Jericho, which is 11 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus goes on from here to Bethany and stays at the home of Mary and Martha and their family. So all that's happening, or just about to happen, and we're reading this encounter with this perhaps shallow young man, that Jesus looks at him and loves him. And for us, no matter how we come to God, he looks at us and loves us. One of the things we always do in our Sunday night group and always have done is pray together. And we keep a diary, and we've got them going back many years, of what we pray for so that we can look back and see and be encouraged to see how God has answered our prayers. And in this way, we've prayed for lots of exams and tests. We pray for a lot of world events, and we prayed a surprising number of times for hamsters. But, you know, we can bring any request to the Lord. Now, quite a while ago, one of the girls shared that she'd been attacked in school by another girl, and I can't quite remember what the story behind it was, but of course she was understandably shaken and upset by the experience. And when we came to pray, I asked her if she wanted us to pray that to ask God to help her forgive the girl, but she said, "No, I want us to pray that God will punish her and for what she did to me. I don't forgive her, and I don't want God to forgive her either." And so we spent a little bit of time chatting with her about God's love and forgiveness, and didn't pray that God wouldn't forgive this girl in our prayers. I'm not sure the girl in question was particularly convinced at the time, but one thing we know, that as this girl was sitting in Centenary Hall bringing this perhaps inappropriate prayer request that to God, that God looked down on her with eyes of love. Her prayer request wasn't great, but at least it was honest. And no matter where you are with God, close to him, far away from him, doubting him, ignoring him, angry at him, or not knowing him at all, he looks down on you with eyes of love. And not only now, God has always looked down on you with eyes of love. Jesus knew this young man's heart. Jesus knew his true motivation for coming to him. And even though what Jesus said was hard for the young man to hear, Jesus loved him. And the third superficial view the young man had was that he had a superficial view of the law of God. This man thought he'd been a pretty perfect law keeper. In fact, he thought he was pretty perfect all round, I think, not much self-esteem trouble for him. The one thing he lacked was the self-sacrificing devotion that characterizes every true follower of Jesus. In verse 19, Jesus quotes a few commandments to the young man. We've already read them. Do you know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. All these commands refer to our relationships with each other, as opposed to those commands which deal with our relationship to God. And the reason Jesus highlighted these commands concerning relationships, these commands, was to demonstrate that how we love others shows how we love God. If this man had truly been keeping these commandments concerning his relationships with others, the idea of using his wealth to help others would not be a surprise, but it is. And as we've read, he goes away sorrowful. In the last part of the passage, or almost the last part, we see Jesus and his disciples talking about the meeting between Jesus had with the young man. And in verse 25, Jesus says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And there was a belief that Jesus wasn't talking about an actual needle, but a very small gate, which there's a little picture of it here, which someone's taken, presumably thinking that was that particular gate. But in fact, no such gate exists. It's hard to imagine a camel going through there, even crawling on its hands and knees. But it's much more likely that Jesus was talking about a camel going through the eye of an actual needle. Now, I don't do much sewing, but when I do, I have enough trouble getting a piece of thread through the eye of a needle. So if we wanted an illustration for something being impossible, it'd be hard to find a better one than this. In the next verse, we read that the disciples were astonished at this. There was a belief that if you were rich, then God must have blessed you. And God would only bless you if you're worthy of that blessing. So a rich person was seen to be especially worthy of eternal life. But Jesus wanted to turn that around. What you have or do not have is not important. Giving yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus is all that's important. And I think Jesus used the eye of the needle example because we cannot come to God but keep something back. You can't get through the eye of a needle with a sack of money on your back, or your job, or a relationship, or your car, or whatever possession you're not willing to give over to Jesus in complete surrender. This young man was not willing to live his life on Jesus' terms, but that's the only way we can live our lives as Christians, if we expect to grow and see God at work in our lives and through our lives. Jesus asked this young man to sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor, but what is he going to ask of you? Jesus was saying to the young man that the surrendered life means putting everything down. Some of it maybe you'll be able to pick back up again. Maybe, but maybe not. But if we don't think of it in terms of what we lose but what we gain, if we ask God to give us a vision of what the surrendered life will look like, then I think we wouldn't hesitate. Now, this is very much a case of the preacher preaching to himself. I don't live a surrendered life, but I don't think that surrendering to Jesus is a once-in-a-lifetime event. Even Paul struggled, as we read in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate." Surrendering to Jesus is a daily decision to put everything at his feet, then saying sorry when we snatch it back up, and then having to lay it back down at his feet again. I don't think there's any other way of doing it. If you could remember back to your days of riding a scooter, if you were scootering along on a perfectly flat street, and you stopped your scooter, assuming you didn't fall over, you would stay still. But if you were scootering on even a slight slope, when you stopped your scooter, you would eventually start to roll backwards. The Christian life is like a journey along a street, but it's not a flat street. It's a street with a slope. And if we're not moving forward, surrendering to him and living the life we know he wants us to live, then we'll start to go backwards. But little by little, as we commit ourselves to him and to growing in our love and knowledge of him, we'll find our relationship with him maturing and changing, and we'll rejoice in that. I don't know if you've seen the Harry Potter films. In the last film, they have this climactic scene where the goodies and the baddies face off in this huge battle. Hope I'm not about to spoil the ending for any of you here, by the way. But and there's this big finale, and the good guys, of course, defeat the bad guys. But then there's this closing scene right at the end where we meet the good guys some years later and find out what has happened to them. And there's no such scene for this story. I wish there was. As I've been reading and studying for this morning, I found myself wondering what happened to this young man. The one thing we can be sure of is that Jesus didn't run down the street after him saying, "Here, hold on, mate, let's have a little chat here. Maybe I went a bit too far there." When we become a follower of Jesus, he asks for, in fact, demands everything. And then in return, he gives us everything of himself. So let's go from here. We dedicate ourselves to that journey, that step by step, we will begin to know and live that surrendered life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you look down upon us now with eyes of love. I pray that you will strengthen us to respond to that love and be surrendering our whole selves to you and begin to live in the blessing of a closer relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.